Hi, this is Dave Olson. I'm the senior leader of Heartland Church located in Ankeny, Iowa. I hope the following message challenges, encourages, and ultimately changes you. Thanks for joining us.
In light of Mother's Day, I wasn't listening to it because of Mother's Day, but I stumbled across a podcast with some conservative scholars discussing some passages in Scripture that really intrigued me. They were talking about Exodus 1 through 4, and they were talking about women that in that passage, and it just really intrigued me. I thought, I'm going to take an opportunity to meditate on that and to preach on that on Mother's Day. And then I've also been doing some more pre-marriage counseling than normal. I just did a wedding yesterday out in the open air. It was a beautiful wedding. And so in marriage counseling, I'm always pulled into talking about how God made men and women differently. You know, the shocking thing is that is shocking to some people. That is news to some people. I remember years ago, I kept it. I have a Time magazine that said the cover story was men and women are different. And I'm thinking, I'm trusting you for the news. You know, these people, that was a big deal to them, but they were talking about, you know, studies that have borne that out. And of course, we know that, but here's the thing. So yesterday I was marrying this couple, and we were talking about how in creation, God created man and woman. It says, God says, let us create man in our own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God created this being in his image and then took something out of him and presented it back to him for him to become one with this being that he created. And so both male and female are created in God's image. God took the female out of man and presented it back to him, which is that's a fascinating study in and of itself. So what I'm saying is this, God wanted a representative on earth. And so he created this being in his image. Then he took the feminine portion out of man and presented it back to him and said, become one with it. But together they are the image of God. It's very important we understand that, because we can tend to think, oh yeah, men are made in God's image and women, you know, God's a man. And God is neither male nor female. Now he is masculine in his function, his initiation. C.S. Lewis, I love C.S. Lewis. He had this statement in one of his books. He said, God is so masculine that all of creation is feminine in response to him. What he was talking about is that he was trying to get to the essence of masculinity. Masculinity is initiation. Femininity is response. And all we can do is respond to his initiation. But male and female are both expressions of his nature. And so we need to understand this, because this is a very important thing. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at, we're going to get into some stuff this morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would grace us, Lord, to learn this morning. Father, help me to articulate what you've placed upon my heart. And Lord, I ask that you would speak to us, and that you would stir our hearts, Lord, that we would fully embrace what you made us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I've got a little bit of something going on with my mic, guys. Okay, let's go to Exodus chapter 1 through 4. Exodus chapter 1 through 4. It's fascinating. So I want to kind of use this as a springboard. Like I said, I came across this podcast. There were three conservative biblical scholars discussing this passage, and they began to talk about the prominent role that women play in this passage, which was fascinating to me. I never saw it. There were three Hebrew scholars, and they were even saying the words correctly. I know they were pronouncing the Hebrew words, and they were talking about this, but they were talking about how in the Hebrew text, it's very clear the role that women played in this scenario. And so if you know anything about Exodus, Exodus is the story of the children of Israel exiting slavery out of Egypt. And so the beginning of the book kind of sets up what happened how they ended up in slavery, and then God raises up a deliverer in the form of Moses, and how all that plays out, the miraculous circumstances and so forth. But what we often overlook is the key role that women played early on in this scenario. And they pointed out that there were seven key women in this passage, which is very interesting to me. So let's look at verse 8. And there arose a new king in Egypt. So where we're left off in the book of Genesis is that Joseph, is sold into slavery, goes from the prison to the palace, rises in prominence. God's hand is upon him. He's a prophetic voice to the most powerful man in the world at that time, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And he finds great favor. And so what happens is his entire family is saved, and they come and they settle into this fertile ground of Egypt, and that's where it ends up. It's a beautiful story. Now we enter into Exodus, and it's not so beautiful anymore, because it says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Now that alone in and of itself is very interesting, because the children of Israel already did not view themselves that way, or they would have never tolerated what's coming next. The enemy knew something about them they didn't know about themselves. And that's not an isolated situation. That is often the case in believers' lives, that the enemy knows your identity better than you do. And if that's the case, if you allow that to continue, he can enslave you and keep you down and keep you from what God has for you. And so he says, come, let us deal shrewdly with them. So what the enemy always does is he understands who you are often more than you do in the beginning, and he'll deal shrewdly with you to keep you under his thumb. And so he says, and this is what he's trying to keep from happening, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. And so he is afraid of war on the horizon against the Israelites, that the Israelites will turn on him. And so he says, let us deal shrewdly. And how does that play out? Verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. It's fascinating. So as the more they were oppressed, the more they grew, and there was this dread in the hearts of the Egyptians towards the Israelites, but the Israelites did not perceive it. And so they put up with this bondage, and even though they were more, and they were more mighty, they put up with this slavery. And again, all down through history, the church has used this, and rightly so, as a foreshadowing or as a symbolic picture, an illustration of Ramses or a Pharaoh being Satan, a picture of Satan or a symbol of Satan, Israel being a symbol of the church, Moses as the deliverer, all this symbolic imagery in the Old Testament that gives us a picture of what we go through as believers. So much so that Paul picks up on this, and in his book to the Corinthians, his first book, he says, all these things happen to them as an example for us so that we can learn from it. And the first takeaway is that in general, that the Jewish people did not realize who they really were. And Pharaoh, the enemy, did. But here's the catch. He understood the danger of the people of God, but he really only attributed that to one group of the children of God. And we're going to see that here. So let's read on. He says, verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made them their lives bitter with hard service. In mortar and in brick, in all kinds of work in the field, in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives. So here we have introduced these two first ladies that were part of God's great plan, his deliverance. These two Hebrew midwives, one of them was named Sifra, and the other was Puah. And when they served as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them give, this is what Pharaoh says to them. When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. And so even though we know that the Egyptian people and Pharaoh himself feared the Jews, really, their fear was only of the men. And so what Pharaoh did is Pharaoh said, if it's going to be a boy, you're going to take him out. If it's a girl, you shall let her live. So what we understand is that the enemy himself underestimated the potential of these ladies. He thought, if I just kill the boys, we're gonna solve this thing. And here's the irony of this whole thing, is that it was the women who set up the deliverer. These two gals, these two midwives, they refused to do it because it says, the very next verse, they feared the Lord more than they feared Pharaoh. So here we have some heroic women behind the scenes, and they would not kill these male children. And so Pharaoh calls them back in and said, hey, what's the deal? I told you what you're supposed to do. And they said, well, these Hebrew women, they're very vigorous. They give birth before we can even get there. And Pharaoh's kind of puzzled, and he said, okay, then what we're going to do after they're born, you're to throw them in the river Nile. You're supposed to kill the male children. And again, we have a couple of women show up. First of all, we have Moses' mother who fears the Lord, and she sees the destiny in her child. It says that she saw he was a beautiful child. The Hebrew really means it was a child of great destiny, of great value. She recognized that. So she threw him in the river after 3 months, but she did it in an ark. It's the word is an ark, but it's a little bassinet kind of cover thing, you know, so he's floating. And his sister follows. And here's the really amazing thing, is that Pharaoh's own daughter sees him along with her servants and spots it, opens up the lid of this thing, and there's a baby crying, and her heart is stirred. So here's the catch. And according to these Hebrew scholars, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I don't speak Hebrew. I know a little Hebrew. He runs a sandwich shop. No, I'm just kidding. These Hebrews, I know that was bad. In the Hebrew, it's very prominent the way this is thrust to the forefront, this repetition of these ladies. And Pharaoh underestimated the potential, the power, and the danger of these Hebrew women. And even underestimated the women in his own family. And so when he said, we're going to kill the sons, it was a woman within his own family that preserved the one son that would matter most. Isn't that amazing? It's a great story. And so within his own household, this woman arises and puts her covering over him and says, we're going to preserve this life. And she ends up paying the mother to nurse her own son. It's an amazing story. And then Moses is raised in the house of Pharaoh, becomes the deliverer. And there's these women that are very significant in the life of Moses. Another one was his sister, and she inserts herself. And some scholars believe that Miriam, his sister, was as young as 6-7 years old. So for her to kind of insert herself in this conversation, we're not sure how old she was, but she wasn't that much older than Moses. And she walks up and says, hey, I know a woman who will nurse it. Of course, it's her mother, and that's her brother. And Pharaoh's wife said, that's a great idea. And in fact, though we are exacting servitude out of the rest of the Israelites and refusing to pay them, I'm going to now use some of Egypt's money to pay this woman to nurse her own son and to preserve this life. It's an amazing story. And so his life is preserved, and that's the way of God. But here's the thing we need to catch this morning, is the key role that women played in this story. And that is not an insignificant thing, because all down through history, women's role has been diminished. And contrary to what you'll be told from some sectors of society, that Christianity is the oppressor of women, in fact, Christianity is the liberator of women. And everywhere that Christianity has gone, women have taken an elevated role in their culture. Because Christianity is the true liberator of women. And so when Paul writes things about women and submission to husbands and all of that, you've got to understand that there is a divine order, but there's also a cultural perspective that Paul is living within. Same as, you know, there's criticism of, there. Some people will say, well, the Bible endorses slavery. No, it does not. What Paul did, when Paul didn't try to overthrow the system within Rome, what he did is he made it irrelevant. And the way he did that is when he'd speak to slaves, he'd say, make sure that you serve your master well. And then he said to the masters, he's talking to the believers within the church, he said, masters, and remember, you both serve the same master. So you're going to give an answer to both of your master on how you treated your fellow man. And so literally what Paul did is Paul reduced or shifted slavery into employment. And he began to liberate people by forcing this Christian ethic on the Christians. And he did the same with marriage. Because in that culture, in some of the cultures that Paul was moving through, some women had more respect and honor than others. But Paul was elevating women and men back to equality. So here's the big question. I had someone come and see me the other day. They're fairly new in the church. And they were saying, Pastor, I have a question for you. Are you egalitarian or complementarian? Anybody know what we're talking about? Anybody ever heard that debate? Raise your hand if you know that debate. Okay. I want to take a poll of those who are listening. You know, which one are you? So here's the big debate. There's egalitarianism says that men and women are equal. There is neither male nor female in Christ. That's scripture. And so there is no distinction between the gender roles, that we are equal, and leadership and all of that is open to both, and we need to, you know, and all this, all the other trappings of trying to assign roles is cultural constructs, and it's even within the church. The other view, complementarianism, says that men and women are different but complementary, and that there are distinct roles. And when you get into, because there's extremes of both of these. This, you get over to the far side and this becomes Christian feminism. And even that, you got to define your terms, because in one sense, I'm a feminist. I believe that women need to be brought to a place of honor and in the role that God gave to them, okay? But then there's some trappings of feminism. Some of you are looking at me like, Pastor, are you really going to go there? Yes, I am. There's a form of feminism that actually agrees with the accuser, the serpent, with Pharaoh himself, that actually says the male child shall die. And this radical feminism, this that goes way over to this side, and it's, there's a reason I'm on the left side right now of the platform, my left. So there is an expression of this that literally there's a hatred towards masculinity. And so we have, as the people of God, we can't be those who oppress women nor agree with the hatred of man. And so we need to guard the value of both and the liberty of both and in the encouragement of both to become all that God created you to be. We need women to be all that God has called them to be, and men to be called, or to be all that God has called them to be. And so I'm going to just clarify my position this morning, because someone asked me, and I just thought, hey, this, it's Mother's Day. I'll just clarify my position. Here's the deal. I think I'm in the middle. I'm balanced, and everyone else is extreme. No. I believe that there is truth to both of these perspectives. But I think largely it's arguing apples and oranges, because you're dealing with different arenas and different contexts. So in order to kind of go back and look at it from a biblical perspective, Some of you have heard me talk about this before, but it's a helpful lens through which we study any subject, and that is the three lenses of redemptive history. Now, the reason I call them lenses is because lenses are something you look through. Lenses are meant to grant clarity, give you greater clarity as opposed to blurring lines, okay? And so, but you've got, there are three lenses which through which we have to study any subject. And if you pick up the wrong lens and look through that the wrong lens, you will end up blurring the subject rather than gaining clarity. What am I talking about? So let me give you the three lenses real quick. Number one, what was God's original intention? We just talked about it when God made man and women. We're gonna dig down a little deeper there. So God had original intention. In creation, God created man and woman, male and female. That was not the result of the fall. That was before the fall. This was part of God's divine intention, his great idea. It's beautiful. It's good. Matter of fact, the first time you hear God say something was not good when he looked at man. After he created a dude, he looked and he said, that ain't good. He said, and then he defined why. Because it ain't good for man to be alone. And so what did he do? He took something out of man, formed it into something he'd be attracted to, and presented it back to man. And then he said, become one with this thing. And Adam, that dude, was all excited. This is awesome. Until he had his first argument. And then he's thinking, whoa, wait a minute. God, I have to think that Adam was wondering, Lord, what were you thinking? I was already one with my rib. You took it out of me. You made it beautiful. You kind of cornered me into being attracted to this creation. But you gave her own will, her own desires, her own dreams, her own aspirations, her own argumentativeness. You know, Adam got along with his rib until she became a separate entity. And all of a sudden, God's saying, become one with this. And Adam's got to be thinking, Lord, I already was. Now you gave me a problem. And the only conclusion I can come to in looking at that scenario is that God was after something deeper than mere oneness, because Adam was already one with it. God said, I want oneness through mutual sacrifice. Now, in order to be one, now, you know, you ever heard someone say, every man's looking for his rib? And every woman's looking for a rib cage? Not every man and woman, because there is the gift of celibacy. There is a gift of grace to live the single life. It's one of those not a lot of people pray for. You know, it's like the gift of martyrdom. People aren't praying, God, give me the gift of martyrdom. But there is a grace. But most people were made for human relationship in that way. And so God is saying, I want you to become one, and it's going to take mutual sacrifice. You're going to have to deny yourself to find what you need in a relationship. God took something out of Adam that was part of him and then made it into a separate entity and said, now, if you're going to find what you need, because it's not good what you got going here, buddy. It's not good. So if you want something good, then you've got to find those relationships. And this is true of all relationships, but it's especially true of marriage, male and female relationship. And then, you know, we're on Mother's Day, so let's go there. That oneness will literally produce another oneness. And I still, I freak out when I look at my kids and they'll do things. I'll think, oh man, that's my wife. That is so much their mother. And then they'll do things. I'll say, uh-oh, that's me. You know, and it's just so crazy that there's this humanoid walking around that's the product of both of us. We literally became one, and they're a separate entity doing life. It's amazing. But it's because we became one. We learned to make that thing work. And so that was God's original intention. This was before the fall. This is the system God set up. So we need to understand that God created something good. He had this intention. He designed it. And so that's the first lens. And we'll come back to that. The second lens is, how did the fall affect this thing? And this male and female relationship really was affected by the fall. It made it really, really complicated. God made man and woman. They were, it says, I will find a helper suitable for him. And just as a side note, if you ever read that in that context, it says, God says, it's not good that man be alone. The very next thing. So God had all the animal kingdom walk before him and see, so Adam could name it. You think like, what is this? Squirrel, you know, where did that come from? What does this have to do? It has everything to do because what was happening is God was awakening within Adam an awareness that, hey, I'm alone. Everybody else has a spouse. Everybody else has a counterpart. Everybody else has someone to hang out with and do life with, and I'm alone. And so this is it's really a picture right at the beginning of creation on how God works. You have a need you're not even aware of. So God will work circumstances to make you aware of that need. And then you'll look and it says no helper suitable for him was found. It's like Adam's looking and he's realizing, well, there's Mr. and Mrs. Gorilla, Mr. and Mrs. Zebra, there's Mr. and Mrs. and there's no one for me. And so then it says, and he went into a deep sleep. The Hebrew is a languid passivity. It's almost the idea that there was this need awakened within him. He looked and looked and looked, couldn't find his own need. And out of his rest, God brought the need forth. And it's a picture of salvation, that God's going to bring that thing that we need out of our rest. And so he presents the woman to him. So that's creation. It is good. And he made man and woman to fit together perfectly, body, soul, and spirit. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing because women have things that men don't and vice versa. And that is not merely physical. I'm telling you, it is psychological and I'm telling you, it is spiritual. There is a perspective that both bring to the table that we do not have the fullness of God without both showing up. We really don't. And we're at great disadvantage if we believe we are. And the movements within the streams of Christianity that have a tendency to minimize the feminine, it is not a coincidence that they are also the ones that divorce themselves from spiritual gifts. There is a intellectual or a logical consistency to those two things because there's this intuitive thing about women and spiritual gifts are largely intuitive and men tend to be more cerebral. And I know I'm painting with a wide brush and you know, we as men, we need to learn to be intuitive and women need, I'm not going there. This is Mother's Day. We'll leave that for another day. Whoo, man, I about stepped in that. Okay. So, You know what I'm saying, okay? And so the movements that diminish. I was talking to a gal one time, and I made an observation that this particular movement, I had been around quite a lot. I said, we got in this conversation. I don't even know how we got there. I can't believe I said this to her, but I did. And now I'm going to say it publicly. I was talking about how I noticed that the women within that denomination aren't very feminine. They just don't, they don't dress real feminine. They don't carry themselves. They were very sweet ladies, godly women. I really enjoyed being around them, but it was just an observation, and her jaw dropped. And what I didn't know is that as a little girl, her father was an elder in that particular denomination. And the reason she was so surprised is because she said, when I was a young teenage girl, I went off to camp for the whole summer, and I came home, and the elders pulled my dad aside and said, your daughter needs to cut her hair. It's getting too long. And it's like, oh, how do you justify that biblically? But there was something within their theology that was uncomfortable with a feminine perspective. They did not believe in the gifts of the Spirit. It was a very intellectual branch of Christianity that was cerebral and not a movement of the heart. And I would argue we need both. We need the male and the female. We need both perspectives. So anyway, I hope I'm making sense. So we have this creation. That was God's great idea. But then the fall really did create a mix-up in man's makeup. And in the relationship, and in a very real sense, there has been a swapping of the gender roles. That sin manifests itself different within the masculine soul than it does in the feminine soul. And it sabotages us at the root. And I would propose to you that the reason that God gives different marching orders to the men, married men in the New Testament, he says things to husbands he doesn't say to wives, and he says things to wives that he doesn't say to the husbands. And I would propose the reason for that is that each of these, what the marching orders to a man are striking at the root of the fall within the masculine soul. And that is, husbands, love your wives and lay your life down for her. The New Testament never tells a wife to love her husband. I know, bums you out, doesn't it, guys? Never tells your wife to love you. What it does is it tells her to honor you and to submit to your leadership. But to the men, it says to lay your life down for her, love her as Christ loved the church. And remember, he went to the cross. And you have no right to tell your wife to pick up her cross until you've first gone there. So we're to lay our life down for our wives. And I would propose to you the reason is because there is an innate selfishness in the male soul when we get into sin, that it becomes all about us. And what God is doing is he's using this beautiful relationship of marriage to disciple us and call us out of ourselves. He's calling us out of orbit around our own desires and calling us to begin to invest ourselves in other people. And that's why, as I remember my little brother, Christopher, my bald-headed brother. He wasn't bald-headed at the time, but he was working for me at Teen Challenge. And I said, listen, you need to resign and you need to go get married because you are as far in life as you're going to go without a wife. So he did. And he found Beth, and she is perfect for him. She is custom-made for my brother. I mean, it's amazing. And my brother began to grow in ways he would have never grown without his wife. Because men need the imposition of a wife and children upon them to harness their potential. I need to be needed. Not in this, oh, I need me. Need. I'm not talking. I mean, I need someone to be counting on me to get me up and keep me going. I need that disciplines me and causes me to be a better man than I would have been before. It's a very rare man that can become all that he's called to be without a wife and children, without somebody counting on him. And this is why married men tend to make more money, tend to be promoted vocationally and so forth. It's not some conspiracy, you know, out there. It's the fact that men that have a wife and children counting on them tend to become more mature and more dependable. So, men are called, you lay your life down. It says, honor your husband and submit to his leadership. And I would propose to you ladies, the reason that the New Testament says that to women, because it's striking at the root of that feminine fear that Peter's talking about when he says of that Sarah called Abraham her master. Try that one, gentlemen. Anyway, but that's another day. Don't try it on Mother's Day. He says, Sarah called her master, and he says, you are her daughters if you do what is right and you do not give way to fear. I used to wonder, what in the world is that about? But it's that feminine fear that's rooted in the fall that is afraid to trust a fallen man to lead the home. And so what a lot of ladies do is they pick up the slack and they move into the role that God called the man to occupy. And it rescues him from becoming what he was called to be. And let me just meddle a little bit more here. What happens is that the patterns for that is established in the pre-marriage relationship. And so there is this leadership thing that God has called men to, not because man is better, but because man needs that. And God is growing up. And for a lady, if you will respect, here's the beautiful thing. Let's put it this way. You, as husbands and wives, can be the greatest blessing and be a catalyst to push one another into all God's called you to be. Or you can be the greatest hindrance. You can be the bungee cord on each other's belt loop. You try to become all that and you get pulled back. Because if I love my wife, it makes it easy for her to follow. It makes it easy for her to honor me. And if my wife honors me, I want it. I'll walk through walls for that woman. Because the one who knows me best, if she's going to honor me, then man, I'll do anything I can. Now, I need to do that anyway. It just makes it easier. And wives need to do that. And here's the thing. We don't have time to get into it this morning, but there are tracts in the New Testament that show that if the man will do that, it'll pave the way for the woman to become all that she's to be in marriage, and vice versa. It says of women that you will convert him without words. It's an amazing thing. And so as we become all that we're called to be, we pave the way. And so we have this original intention. God created man and woman. He pulled something out of Adam that Adam no longer had outside of a relationship with her. He pulled the feminine out. It was already in there. It was the masculine and the feminine. He pulled it out. He made him, in his image, he created him, male and female. He created them, so he divided it. And he took the her out of the him, and then he put them together. And then they are expression of God's character. But sin frustrated that, so much so that the curse of the fall says to the woman, your desire will be for him, but he shall rule over you. So all of a sudden, this mandate that was given in the garden to the man and the woman, be fruitful, multiply, and exercise dominion over the earth, governing the earth, that was given to them as a couple. Now, in the fall, the husband rules over the woman, and her desire is for him. And there's reason to believe that that word desire for him means that desire for that position. There's this struggle within. It's not, oh, I really desire you, because all of us guys be like, yeah. No, there's this struggle with it, that leadership in the home. And a lot of it is rooted in the fear of Adam, the echoes of Eden within the female psyche that Adam didn't cover her way back at the garden. He was there because she turned to him and said, hey, you want some? And he should have inserted himself and said, no, we ain't doing this, baby. God already told us. But she decided, and Adam remained silent. And the New Testament is clear that although Eve was deceived, Adam, there's reason to believe he knew exactly what he was doing, but his desire for his wife took precedence over his desire for the Lord. And that's why through the sin of one man, or the disobedience of one man, sin came into the world. What should have happened is Adam should have went and said, Lord, I got to tell you, when he heard God coming through, you remember it says they heard the Lord coming at the cool of the day and they used to walk with the Lord. I don't know what that looked like, but is that amazing or what? Can you imagine? Oh, the Lord's coming. And every day that the Creator's coming, let's go. Lord, you wouldn't believe what we... Oh, I guess you would believe. But man, we discovered today. It was amazing, Lord. And they would hang out. But this day, they hear him coming, and they hide. And they're ashamed. And they've covered themselves with fig leaves. And then the Lord says, where are you? Where are you? And they come out, and they said, we were hiding because we were naked. Which is weird, because they weren't. Because they'd already covered themselves. So what's going on? There was something laid bare in the human psyche that couldn't be remedied by mere leaves and clothing. There was something that happened within them. They were ashamed of who they were. It wasn't just guilt. Guilt is feeling bad about what you've done. They felt bad about who they were. There was this shame. And so they said, God, we did it. We ate of the fruit. And they started the blame game. Remember years ago hearing Jack Hayford speak on this, and he said, oh, that Adam would have said, Lord, God, I've been waiting for you. My bride, Eve, ate the fruit. Lord, is there anything we could do? And the Lord would say, Adam, you know. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But Lord, she's my bride. And the Lord would have said, but there's another way, a life for a life. And Adam offered his life on behalf of his bride. And Jack Hayford said, of course, that's not what happened. And then he said, or is it? Because that is exactly what happened. Jesus, as the bridegroom, the second or the last Adam, stepped forward and he said, Father, my bride, she ate of the fruit. Lord, is there anything else we can do? And he gave his life for. And that was the remedy to all of sin. And it continues to be the remedy in marriage, where we take responsibility for the failures of each other and lift and serve. And it's this beautiful picture of redemption. And so now in the cross, the curse has been lifted. And so here's the question. Do we view women through the third lens of redemption? Do we view women through the first lens of original intention? Or do we simply view women through the second lens of sin? And I would propose to you that there are a lot of people, their view of women biblically is solely through the lens of the fall. And that is the reason that there's a whole lot of just pushing women down in the body of Christ. And that you sit and listen, and you're a recipient, and you just, you know, and this thing of male leadership and female submission. The fact is, a woman is to submit to her husband, yes, but not to every man in the room. Where do we get that? And so this thing of the woman is redeemed. And so what do we really believe happened at the cross? Did the cross solve the problem, lift the curse to get us back to and even beyond original intention? And I would propose that is the case. That's why even in the Old Testament, Joel said, upon my servants and my handmaidens, I will pour out of my spirit. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And in the New Testament, we see women. We see female apostles. Junia was a female apostle. It's very clear in the Greek. You know, some translation tried to say, well, it could, you know, maybe it was a misspelling, or there was, you know, this. It was a guy that had a girl's name. And no, it was a woman. Priscilla and Aquila. The Greek, it's very specific that she's mentioned first. They were an apostolic teaching team. And there are some problem passages where, you know, what about the woman being silent in the church? And we don't have time to get into it, but I would say that there are contextual, that's a contextually specific situation. And Paul was all for women being used of God in any way. And so the cross remedies this thing. And the Pentecostal, charismatic, and holiness movements have always been champions of women in ministry. Why? Is it because they don't value the word? They're just all about feelings, like some would say? No. It's precisely because they do value the word. But they don't use this lens of the fall. They don't say, I'm going to view everything through the fall. And if your perspective on anything, and especially your wife, your mother, the sisters in the room, is, and even you ladies, if you view yourself through the lens of the fall, you are forfeiting all that God has for you. And men, we can't afford to do that, because there is a perspective and a facet of the nature of God that resides within them when they speak and when they minister that we need. It's vital for the church. Amen? So let's stand.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to help more people hear this message, you can get the word out by subscribing and sharing it on social media. If you'd like to support the ministries of Heartland Church, you can do so at heartlandchurchonline.com/give.